How are we to view the government? How are we to relate to the government? And even I'd ask, where do the plans and the purposes of God fall within the government? God's word speaks into such things. This morning in our passage in Acts this morning's message, really, if you were with us last week, you'll see it. It really is a part two to last week as it kind of continues on. The story continues on, even some of the lessons and points and principles that we gleaned from last week, as chapter 12, I would say uniquely in the book of Acts, zeroes in on governing authorities, God, and the church, and kind of how they fit together. This isn't the be-all, end-all passage when it comes to government or governing authorities, but definitely speaks into the conversation of what the Word of God has to say. And we find this morning that we must have a proper perspective concerning rulers and their kingdoms in relation to God and His kingdom. So that's going to be our theme as we spend some time in Acts 12, 20 through 25. We must have a proper perspective concerning rulers and their kingdoms in relation to God and His kingdom. So we're talking about perspective. We're talking about view, how we look at things, and then ultimately how we act in light of those things. So we begin, we're going to split our passage into two. So we begin with verses 20 through 23, the first half of the passage, and we see governing authorities from the human eye. From the human eye, from an earthly perspective, what the makeup of kings and rulers and governors and presidents look like. From an entirely human vantage point, we're going to look at verses 20 through 23 of what the rulers of this world are and what they have. We see it's brought out in this first half of the passage, and we find that King Herod, so that's why I said we have a continuation. We have King Herod again, King Herod Agrippa I, we know from history. Saw him last week, we see him again in our passage, and we're going to look at several things about King Herod that our passage brings out for us that we're going to ultimately be able to apply to governing authorities in general. And the first of those is the power of governing authorities. And we're going to look at verse 20 to begin, but just to remind us, as verse 19 really flows into verse 20, verse 19, especially, we saw King Herod out of last week's passage not submitting to God. Okay, so God broke Peter out of the prison, kind of in a behind-the-scenes way, but Herod was left with no answer as to how Peter escaped. He didn't submit to God. He didn't look to that as his answer, so he blamed his men, and he had set on guard over the apostle, and he executed them. And if you look in verse 19, it ends by Herod moving away from Judea or moving away from Jerusalem, and he goes to a city that epitomized the Roman ways and customs, and that is Caesarea. And that's what leads us into verse 20, if you look with me there. Acts 12, verse 20 begins and says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food." So verse 20, and you probably even can see it from the length of our passage, we are dealing with a passage that gives us the bare minimum of details. There really isn't a ton of details given concerning the situations, concerning some of the things that are going on in this text. But we're told here that King Herod becomes enraged. Okay, we're told, our translation says, now Herod was angry. He was enraged with these cities, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. I don't have a map for you, but Caesarea, where he is now living, where he's now now at in the story, is closer in proximity, closer north to Tyre and Sidon. And something infuriated him. So again, we're not told. We're not told what infuriated him. The details are lacking for us. But we are told in the second half of verse 20 that they seek to get back in his good graces. Okay, unitedly, as it says, if you look at the verse again in verse 20, it says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon," and then it says, "and they came to him with one accord." So unitedly, they're together in this. And then it says, "and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food." Okay, so they come to one of his servants. We're not told anything else of Blastus, but they come to one of his servants and they seek reconciliation with King Herod. They want to get back in his good graces. They want to get along with him. And we're told the reason why, which is important. Okay, and this is really what I want to focus on. And I think one of the focuses of this verse is why they cared so much that King Herod was angry with them. If you look at the very end of the verse, verse 20, why they went to such measures, it says, because their country depended on the king's country for food. These people were reliant upon King Herod for what they needed to live. The people of Tyre and Sidon come to him under his power, submitting to his reign, having one of his servants come to him ultimately, begging for things to be restored, or they'd starve to death. Okay, or they'd starve to death. Herod had people under his kingdom. People were dependent on this one man. They needed him and what he had to survive. Okay, he reigned with dominion over this territory. We see that just from verse 20. So this portrays a picture of governing authorities in general, the power that they have, the dominion that they have to establish laws. People are reliant upon governing authorities. No matter if it's just or unjust, authorities have the ability, have the power to exercise punishment. We could think of, through history, of dictators and tyrants that abuse their power, that exercised extreme, and even in a cruel manner, their dominion, their rule against people, the people that they were over. And here we're not told for sure if Herod was going to cut off these people's food, but at the very least, they knew of his power, they knew of his reign, they knew what he could do. They were at least fearful of it happening. So no matter what form of government, governing authorities hold power. They make an impact upon the people that they rule over. Move now to the second characteristic and move on in our passage to the second characteristic that's revealed, and that is the pomp. The pomp, P-O-M-P, of governing authorities. Power and then pomp is shown. Herod displays splendor. He puts on a show of himself for the people under his reign. If you look with me at verse 21, Acts 12:21 goes on and it says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So we're actually not told how the situation turned out. And maybe this oration ultimately brings out the result. But by the people's response, which we'll look at in a moment in the next verse, it seems that Herod responded favorably to them. Okay, again, in this verse where details are scarce, we're zeroed into a moment when Herod, on a set day, we're told it's on an appointed day, he puts on his official regal dress. They knew he was king because of how he was dressed, as it says, as Luke describes him as putting on his royal robes. And actually, there's actually a fair amount in this text that a historian writes about. And the accounts line up with what we have in Luke, that we actually, if it is true, we're told in history outside of the Bible that Herod actually wore silver robes. Okay, and they were silver, and they were made in such a way so that when the sun reflected on them, it shined forth. It gave him a very a look of splendor, a look of majesty. And no matter if this was so, we see at the very least that this text portrays him in a majestic manner, as it says. He puts on his kingly robes. But we also see in verse 21 that his authority is displayed as he sits up, raised above the rest, on his throne. He's shown to be in charge in this passage. He's their ruler as he is physically over them. And lastly, we're told in verse 21 that he spoke to them. He addressed them in an official manner, in a speech, as it says he delivered an oration to them, meaning he gave a public address to the people. Okay, and interestingly enough, we're not told what he says. Luke is keeping the details to a bare minimum, to focus on this king and what he's displaying. And we know this pomp. Just like we know the power of our governing authorities, we know this display and show of wealth and authority and majesty is true for governing authorities over or in our world. Okay, they're not usually dressed in rags. They're not usually with the common people, but they're well-dressed. They dress in public. Their dress in public, it displays their official role. It displays their riches. They ride in limousines. They give speeches to thousands. This pomp is a characteristic of not only Herod, but governing authorities in general. Now we come to the third characteristic, and that is the pride of governing authorities. Power, pomp, and now pride we see in our text. If you look with me at verse 21 again, and then we'll read to verse 23, which we see it especially in 22 and 23. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them." And then it says, "And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god, and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory." So this is where we see that it seems that Herod responded favorably to the citizens of Tyre and Sidon's request in verse 20. Okay, I doubt they would have spoken of him in such a high manner, of such a favorable manner, if he had rejected their requests or treated them poorly. Okay, unless here this is maybe used as a manipulative or flattering manner. But nonetheless, or all to say, the audience proclaims Herod as divine. Okay, they declare him as no human being, but he is a god. And if you remember in Acts 10, okay, in Acts 10 we saw Cornelius and Peter meeting. And when Peter came to Cornelius, Cornelius bowed before Peter. And Peter said to Cornelius, he told him to get up, for he too was a man. And we find here in verse 23 that Herod did no such thing. He didn't correct them as they shouted this, as they said this before him. He didn't tell them that there's only one God, as the Jews would have believed, and he was in favor with the Jews. But it says he did not give God the glory in verse 23. Herod bathed in the glory that was given him. He delighted that he was being made much of. He stood there letting the people praise him. And so we see Herod's pride. And this can be oh so true of any position of authority or any authority position. The position, the success, the favor of people, or just having people look up at you and follow you. The pride, the proudness, the boasting, a belief that they're the credit, that they are above and beyond others, that they should be treated differently. Even placing themselves in the place of God himself can be the response of rulers, just like Herod does here. Okay, how many kings, as you think through, maybe think of your history class in school, how many kings and emperors declared themselves as a god or as one of the gods? How many people in authority over countries or nations have ruled like a god, spoken of themselves as if they were invincible or supreme? So we see the power, the pomp, and the pride of Herod, and these three can be, okay, they're not always, but they can be true of rulers through the ages and in our world today. But the reality, as we continue on in this passage, that this passage brings out is that all three of these is a mirage. You think you see unlimited power. You think you see someone that is flawless and as great can be. You think you see someone who is high above the rest and successful. But as you get closer and closer, or as you see it from a different lens, it isn't there, or it isn't what it appeared to be. And we see this starting in verse 23, or really in verse 23, as we turn to the second half of our text now, and we see the true picture of governing authorities. They fall under the mighty rule of God. We get in verses 23 through 25, the true picture of governing authorities, they fall under the mighty rule of God. The power, the pomp, the pride of Herod in our text unravels very, very quickly. This man who was believed to be a god was defeated speedily. This man who seemed strong and sovereign toppled over, not to rise again. And we see this as we first consider God's execution. Look at with me at verse 23, and we're going to look at it more fully now as we just touched on parts of it. But verse 23 says, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And then it says, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Okay, so the exact time frame here is unclear. Was it right in front of the people that Herod was killed, that he was struck down, right as he was on his throne and as he was speaking? Or was it just from this situation where they declared him as divine and he didn't correct them? Okay, history again, as I said, there's a lot of correlations with what we have in history. History tells us that Herod actually died over a five-day span, which certainly could fit the text. And if this is correct, then here we get at least the cause of death and even some of the specifics. It's God through the angel of the Lord that executes him, that ultimately brings this death to him, that ends this king's life. And the means that the angel used was something small, seemingly powerless. If you look at the end of verse 23, it says, and he was eaten by worms. So this mighty king, his life, his reign, his rule ends, is defeated by worms. It wasn't a battle. It wasn't up against a mighty opponent, a mighty warrior, but puny, weak worms is the death of this king. Okay, the seemingly powerful king is shown to be ultimately weak under the rule of God. His pomp is reversed by God as the once spectacular and radiant-looking king is brought to his deathbed. His pride, his boast, is shown to be a sham as God easily puts an end to this king's reign. So we think about verse 23, God reverses this kingdom in an instant. God takes care of the threat to the church. So as we think back to last week, Herod had attacked the church. He even killed at least one of their number, and by both Herod moving out of Jerusalem and now being killed, we see Herod's life was in the hands of God, that he was God's to handle and address. Okay, Daniel in his praise, prayer of praise to God, part of our call to worship this morning. In Daniel 2:21, it said, he changes times and seasons, speaking of God. And then it says, he removes kings and sets up kings. God is in control of governing authorities. He can set them up, but he sets them up, and he also removes them. Here in the Word of God, we're reminded of the power of God and also whose authority kings and rulers and governing authorities fall under, and that is God's. My mind went to the second time David spared Saul's life. In 1 Samuel 26, 9 through 11, David says this, "Do not destroy him," speaking of Saul, "For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So God doesn't commission the church to strike back against wicked and persecuting kings, as we think back to last week and then into this week. But God takes care. He takes care of it, as we see he did with Herod. So that's the first thing that we see in this reversal, God's execution. And now second, we see God's glory. If you look again at verse 23, and we're going to zero in on this phrase a little bit more, especially for application. It says in Acts 12:23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Okay, I want to look at the reason for Herod's death head on now. Simply put, who deserves this praise? Who deserves this honor? Who should have been glorified, magnified above all others? It's God. And this is only fitting as this chapter reveals he's over all. God rules over all things. So this glory is his and his alone. Everything is below him. Everything is at his control. So nothing, not even the highest among men, as we think about governing authorities, as they are over us, as they are over all people, not even them, deserve the worship that belongs to God. Nothing's on par or equal to God. And the people sought to give this to Herod, as again in verse 22, they said, the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod accepted it. He accepted it. I'd ask us this morning regarding one of our main points of application. So we think especially about if we put ourselves in the place of these people under Herod. I'd ask you, if you put more trust in and give more praise to governing authorities than should be, do you fall into the same trap as the people of Tyre and Sidon, as they did, looking to Herod as if he was God? Especially around major elections, is all our hope in a political candidate? Right now, is all your dependence on our president or some other governing authority? Psalm 146, 3 through 7 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Or Psalm 118, 8 through 9, it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Well, of princes, but we have governing authorities. We have presidents. We have governors. We have mayors. And we need to be cautious. We must be cautious, as we may not even realize how much stock we've put into someone in authority, forgetting about God completely. Our passage shows who ultimately rules, who is supreme and superior to all governing authorities, and that is our God. God, whose hand all peoples' lives, including those in power, are in. God, who's ultimately in control of the world and all that is done. God, who's over laws that are passed and all difficulties that arise in the world. God, who deserves all the praise and the worship. No man stands equal. No man should be treated like God. God, who is the only one who is invincible, perfect, almighty, truly majestic. And I believe all of us would claim to believe such things. But do we live it out? Does it come through in how we handle politics? Does it shine through in our words posted on the internet? Does it come out when tragedy and disaster strike our city, state, country, or this world? And as I bring out such an application point from the text, don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. Okay, this passage must be balanced with other scriptures. So I've brought out this message, as I've considered this text, I've sought to be very, very careful and respectful to our governing authorities throughout this message. I don't mean to dishonor, to demean them in any way, as we're called to be subject to, submissive to our governing authorities and rulers, as God's word in Romans and Titus bring out, that God has placed them in their positions to rule, to govern, to make laws, to seek order in this world. We're to honor our president, our governor, our mayor, and of all those in governing positions, as God's word brings out in 1 Peter. So this text doesn't mean that we can just rebel just to rebel or to speak disparagingly. But what it is saying is we must not look more highly than we should at our governing authorities, and more so, we should have a higher view of God. We need to continue to grow in our understanding of, appreciation for, and praise of the triune God. Such a text should bring this about in us, a greater and pure grasp of God, and then living in light of it, especially when it comes to living under our governing authorities. So that's God's execution, that's God's glory, and now we move to the last thing that we'll consider, and that is third. We consider God's word. Acts 12, 24 through 25 rounds out this story in chapter 12, if you look with me there. Acts 12, 24 says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we have an interesting contrast in this passage concerning Herod's word and God's. Okay, the effects of a human king's words and then God's word on the other hand. We were told that Herod gave an oration to the people. Okay, he gave a public address to the people, and it seemed like it was powerful. It seemed like it was effective. It was responded favorably towards. They certainly respected him, but ultimately his words led to his demise. His words ultimately were powerless when up against God. Meanwhile, as we turn here to this last section, or last point, meanwhile, God's word is shown to be powerful here in verse 24. What is meant is both that God's word spread, as it says it increased, and also that it produced fruit. It multiplied. Acts 6:7, okay, said something similar and used the same words here. It says in Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what we have at the end of our passage, the end of this passage, is that the gospel message, it went forth, it expanded, it continued on, and people believed it. It had a result, it had an effect. And I want you to think about the fact that this happened both despite and in light of this chapter. Okay, just think about the power of God and his gospel, that it spread and it produced despite persecution in the church. Okay, despite a leader of the church being killed, despite a leader of the church being locked up, despite even a change of leadership in the church. We didn't look at it greatly, but in last week in our text, James is gone. James the apostle is off the scene, and we see a different James. James, the brother of Jesus, is one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. As Apostle James is killed, Peter is off the scene now. And we see this also. The gospel continuing, the gospel multiplying, despite there being an unbelieving king ruling. And we also see this in light of his death, that it's not just when Herod dies that the gospel is furthered and impacts, but I believe this statement that we have here in verse 24 is being said that in the midst of all that we've seen in this chapter, all that we would have thought would have shut it down, or at least stunted the gospel for a time, actually has been used to fan the flame of the gospel to grow bigger and bigger and wider, no matter who tries to shut down the gospel, no matter who tries to put the word of God and the servants of God away. We learn today from this text, what we have believed endures forever. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be put to an end because it is true. The book of Acts, and now this passage in particular, should give us confidence. It should give us confidence that the word of God will outlast rulers and authorities that seek to destroy it. Verse 25, when I read it, Pastor Wise read it, might have seen it as out of place. Why didn't we connect it to next week's passage? And it really is related, and it's ultimately transitional to next week's text. And it says again, if you look with me at verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So this verse isn't out of place at all, as it shows that Saul and Barnabas, who brought the church of Antioch's financial gift that we looked at several weeks back, they brought this financial gift to Jerusalem. They went back to Antioch, okay? The church that was born in Antioch, church that started in Antioch, that sent them out to give this relief, to give this financial help. We're going to see it next week as well, where we ultimately will see next week that this is part, or they are part, of this spreading of the word of God, of it increasing and multiplying. And along with them, we'll see next week as well that this man, John, or the other name, Mark, they furthered the gospel. The three of them furthered the gospel out of Antioch to make it increase, to make it multiply. So as we contrast the kingdom that we saw of Herod, especially in the first half and then in verse 23, as we contrast the kingdom and the reign of Herod with God's. Herod's kingdom is failing, or failed, and God's kingdom we find conquering. As Herod's reign ends, God's kingdom triumphs. And this isn't God setting up his rule or enthroned and kingdom on earth right now or right then, or establishing the next man who would take over the scepter and rule with the word of God. But he rules and he triumphs by his word going forth. This is another main point of application that we must walk away with from this passage, that surely God defeats Herod. But what is it that he continues to work through then? To work through for his purposes, for his direct purposes and plans? It's his word, as we find in verse 24. So as we think about what this means for us, this means that the greatest thing that we can do for the kingdom of God is spread the gospel. Christians can be in governing roles, seeking to institute changes to laws that are in accordance with the scriptures, but the primary way that God is instituting change and fulfilling his purposes is by the proclamation of the word of God. What I'm doing now, what you're doing when you read the Bible with your children, what you're doing when you speak with a coworker about Jesus, what you're doing when you obey the word of God and out in public in front of unbelievers and shine as a light to them. The word of God teaches us this morning from verse 24, 25, in light of this text, that God is working through his word. Going back to the very beginning of Acts, in our very first study of the book of Acts, the disciples had asked a question to Jesus before he ascended, and they had asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what the disciples meant by this, as they spoke of the nation of Israel, was in terms of the Jews conquering the Romans who were in power. And Jesus, in his response, he speaks of how the kingdom will be ushered in, how he will work. And it's this theme verse of the entire book. It's the theme verse, really, of our lives. In Acts 1:8, Jesus responds and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus shows it will not be politically or nationally taken over the country. It is not a military battle that we're waiting for. Jesus didn't call the 11 to be rulers or to be warriors, but he called them to be his witnesses. Jesus uses us to bring others into his kingdom. So our passage leaves us with a countercultural message that we mustn't think we should fight against, or that the government must change to be Christian for God's purposes and for his plans and promises to be accomplished. But it's through the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to others. This is what God is working through, to see more and more join his kingdom through faith in Jesus. So let's have a greater trust in our God over and above anything else. A greater confidence in his word over and above anything else. And let's live as his witnesses. Let's pray. God, we thank you for such a text that speaks into many of the things that we deal with on a daily basis. Lord, as we watch the news, as we hear of decisions that are made as rulers, as presidents, as governors, as those in authority over us are put into office and Lord, taken out of office. And Lord, we're reminded this morning that it is you who is the one that is in control of such things. You are in control of elections. You are in control of these things that are happening. Lord, it is ultimately under your rule and your reign that our governing authorities have such power, have such authority as it's been given to them by you. Lord, we're also reminded this morning, and maybe even it's a new thought, Lord, that certainly you are working and in control of our governing authorities. Your plans and purposes are brought out even through them, even through evil authorities, those who do not believe in you. But Lord, it is your main agenda. Your plans and your purposes are especially being fulfilled through your word being proclaimed. And Lord, thank you for the honor that we have to do exactly that, that I have to do exactly that as come before this congregation with the word each and every Sunday, but Lord, all of us do. All of us as believers have the responsibility and ultimately the privilege to bring the gospel to a lost world. And Lord, we pray that you would use us. Pray that you would use us so that your purposes and your plans and your promises are fulfilled and accomplished. And Lord, I pray that we'd walk away from such a text with a greater view of you, a greater honor and praise of our God over all things. And Lord, give us a greater value and confidence in the word of God, the gospel that we've come to believe, and a confidence in, and Lord, even a passion to bring the gospel to a lost world. And in your name I pray. Amen.